Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we'll begin our reading at verse 10. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. But he smote himself upon the breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every man that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. You know, nearly every culture has its outcasts. It may be due to race, maybe due to national origin, family, personal history, maybe some notoriety in the past, or something else. Often it is something that can't be helped, something we're born with, but sometimes other circumstances of our own making. We may choose a lifestyle or profession that people find obnoxious or repugnant. In the first century, if you worked for the Romans or their allies as a tax collector in the first century, in first century Galilee, you were hated and ostracized for several reasons. We'll talk about those as we get into the text a little bit. And so that would be the publicans that we read about there in Luke chapter 18. Another group would be the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, it's kind of interesting. Our hindsight, what we get from our gospel perspective, is not very flattering. And yet in the time, these were the highly revered and respected people. The Pharisees in their self-righteousness, however, had no pity for the sinner, only revulsion and judgment. Now, Christ came to call sinners to repentance. And by the way, all of us are sinners, even the Pharisees, even though they wouldn't recognize it. It did not matter what society thought of the sinner or how wicked their lives were. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 and 32, Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you by the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him." Now forgiveness is available to all who will see their need and accept God's salvation on God's terms. The outcasts of society in that first century came and believed and were saved from the consequences of their sin. The self-righteous, seeing no need, will unwittingly, it's a tragic thing, will themselves eventually be the outcasts in God's judgment. The roles will be reversed from society to the hereafter. Now in our text, we're going to be dealing with a fellow by the name of Levi. If you were to read the parallel passages, you'll find out that this guy is Matthew. And as we've seen before, even dealing with Mark himself, that it was pretty standard course, especially the folks in Galilee, to have more than one name. They would have a Greek name. They would have an Aramaic or Hebrew name. And sometimes, even like Peter, for example, was given a name by the Lord himself after he started following Jesus. So it says in verse 13, "And he went forth again by the seaside." Now, as you read through the gospel accounts, you know, if you're a busy person, and I know a lot of you are, this is one of the reasons I was asking prayer for Nita, and I was being kind of facetious, but only partially, because I wish I had the energy of Dave Funk. Dave Funk is easily, his oldest son is older than I am. And I won't tell you how old he is, but he's well into octogenarian, okay? And I wish I had the energy that guy does. He can't sit still. He is always going. He's working on this. He's working on this. He's working on this. He's working on his computers. He's working on his guns. He's working on his woodworking. He's working on somebody else's project. He's working on shortwave radio. He's got probably a half a dozen or more irons in the fire at any given time. And it's always go, 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 go. And lots of energy. Jesus seemed to be that same kind of a person. He had more energy than I can possibly imagine. You look and see the thing, and you wonder why in the middle of a storm while they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are yelling and screaming at each other, and you hear the roar of the waves and everything else, Jesus is sound asleep. Now, number one, he didn't have anything to worry about. That'd be an interesting thing. Jesus was never scared. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus was never scared. Because he always knew the outcome. Nothing to be afraid of. He's the creator. Peace be still. And the waves stop. The storm stops. But he's sound asleep. Why was he sleeping? Because he's exhausted. There was never a break. As we saw last time, when he healed the leper, that the guy went out and he told everybody and their aunt and uncle and their second cousin and everybody else. And everybody started looking for Jesus. And he couldn't come into town without people besieging him, just as huge crowds coming. And so he's out for a walk along the seashore. Now, don't think of sea as in Pacific. Think of sea as the Sea of Galilee, which is a large lake or medium-sized lake. He's still in the Capernaum area. That's where his headquarters was. And he's walking by the sea, and it says, and the multitude resorted unto him. That's a kind way of saying, hey, there he is. Let's go see him. And a whole bunch of people would go and see Jesus. He's just minding his own business. Maybe he's picking up a rock on the shore and throwing it out in the water, just walking, trying to relax a little bit perhaps. And all of a sudden, there's a bunch of people there. And what does it say that he did? He did turn around and say, would you guys just leave me alone for a little while? No, that isn't what he did at all. It says the multitude resorted unto him and he taught them. He seized every opportunity. And the phrasing there in the original language is not just all of a sudden, there's a huge crowd. And he taught them and then they went away. It's the idea that groups of people in succession came up to him one after another. And he addressed these people and taught them and then they would go on their way. And then another group would come. And so while he's just walking along the lake shore, group after group would come in succession and engage him in conversation. And he would teach them. And while he's out there walking along the lake shore, it says in verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. You think, what in the world is the receipt of custom? You know, I remember the novelty of one of these, a debit card. Wow. This means I have all the money there is. But one of the things that we thought, once we got debit cards, we don't have anything in our wallet. And so I look at my wall and I don't see any president's faces in here at all. But instead I've got a bunch of receipts. It's amazing. We just keep our wallets filled. We just switch what kind of paper we've got. I actually kind of preferred the president's myself. But, when he's talking about the receipt of custom, he's not talking about he's sitting there in a place covered with little paper receipts. What he's talking about is he's at a toll booth. Is basically what it amounts to. He's in a toll booth. Capernaum, because of its strategic location, was on a major caravan route. If you were in the city of Damascus, by the way, Damascus is a large city today, and it is the second oldest city that's been continually inhabited in the world today. Damascus is number two. Number one is Jericho. And so Damascus, a large city, even in ancient times. And if you were going, and then all kinds of things came from the east, from Babylon and so on, and even beyond that, all the way to India and so on, caravan routes overland would bring stuff. And as they were heading to the coast, one of the main routes from Damascus to the coast was through the city of Capernaum as they headed to the Mediterranean and to ship the goods off to Rome or Greece or wherever they were going. And as they went through these things, when I was a kid, I was born in upstate New York we could see Vermont from our place. And, so we were way over on the east side of New York. And if we were going to drive to Niagara Falls or go to Michigan or someplace, you had to go the whole length of New York. And New York has something that I'm so glad we don't have here. New York has the New York State Thruway. So I-90 going through New York, actually starting in Boston, going the whole length of New York is like this. Is a toll road. And now they give you some, actually they give you a transponder. And you don't even have to monkey with it. They know where you are. They're tracking you. But when I was a kid, they about every 25 or 30 miles, you'd have to slow down, go through a toll booth, and throw your change into this giant funnel, and it'd go ding, 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 ding. It was almost like being at the airport in Las Vegas. Ding, 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 ding. And then all of a sudden the light would come on, and the arm would go up, and off you'd go. And they would have these things on the interstate periodically. The Romans had a similar type system. As you're going along the main roads and so on, they would periodically have these toll booths. And the further you went, they would pull a little bit of cash. They're they're nickel and diming you. Just, you know, it's kind of funny. The Romans actually debated, why don't we just take half of what everybody has, approximately, or whatever it might be. And they said, no, people get upset. People get upset. We're just going to take a little bit here, and a little bit there, and a little bit there, and we're going to get them about 15 or 20 different ways, and they'll never notice. Can you imagine if the government just said, all right, we'll take it all right now, snatch. And do you know, think about how much we pay in taxes as far as the sum of our income. Sales taxes and your little fees here and there and everywhere. And how much you pay for your car tabs and all this other stuff. You know, you shell out anywhere, but depending on your income levels and so on, you pay anywhere between 40 and 60% of your income in taxes and fees. Really? Yes, it's true. It's true. Wonder what they do with it. I know I appreciate roads and bridges and the army and so on, but anyway. So the Romans would levy taxes along the way. And so we have Levi here at a toll booth. Now, in this particular place, Galilee was not under immediate Roman control. It was under Herod Antipas, who was the son of the guy who killed the children back in Matthew chapter. You know, the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. Okay, this is his son. And he's ruling Galilee. Pilate is down in Judea. All right? So, Herod Antipas is the guy, by the way, who will behead John the Baptist. Same character. So he's the son of Herod the Great, who was a great rascal. And so was his son, for that matter. And so it came to pass, verse 14, that he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, government jobs are a good job to get if you can get it. You've got great security. There's all kinds of benefits with it. And if you were working for the government back in this day, it was a very lucrative position. As a matter of fact, being a tax collector in Roman days was such a valuable and profitable position that you paid money to the Roman government so you could get that job. They farmed out their tax collecting. Because let's say for the sake of argument that the Roman assessors had figured, all right, the piece of turf that you are in control of, we're going to want, let's put it in modern money, we're going to want $1 million from your piece. So every year, we want $1 million from you sent to the government coffers. Now, what you charge people and how much you get to keep for yourself, we'll leave that up to you. But we want $1 million. So the tax collector is thinking, all right, if the guy is actually assessed so that he has to give me $100 and I charge him $150, he's got no recourse because I'm the government official and he hates me anyway. So I might even charge him $200. And a lot of these guys became extremely wealthy and it was a graft kind of a thing. And they were contracted to the Romans. The people absolutely despised these guys for several reasons. So he's monitoring the toll booth. He's making a lot of money. He doesn't look at the computer printout. He's sitting there at his screen and says, all right, your name, can I see your ID? Let me get that chip and plug it in there. Okay, you are so and so and you owe this much. It wasn't quite that simple. He would look at the stuff that they were bringing down the road and take a look at that and say, all right, that'll be this much. And when he said that, you had no recourse. Unless you wanted to bribe him, which probably happened a lot, and he'd still make money on the deal. despised people. And they could charge what they wished. Bribery and corruption in these kinds of situations were rampant. The people had little recourse. And all Rome cared about was their cut, really. And once in a great while, if you had a really, really horrible guy that was just way over the top, the Romans might, if there were enough complaints, might pull the guy. But there was no guarantee that his replacement would be any better. And so the people were kind of stuck in a situation. Now, how did the people at large view this guy? The different tax collectors, and by the way, that's what the publicans are. Alright? The publicans were the tax collectors. And so his cultural standing, the Jews in Galilee, the Jews in Judea viewed such a guy as a traitor. He's working for the Romans. He's on the side of our oppressing enemy. And he's helping the oppressor in his oppression. And so these guys were absolutely despised. They were viewed as traitors. They were also viewed as irreligious. Because the Jews there in the first century, the only legitimate government is the theocracy that was established under Moses and under the kings of David's descent, or the judges that were in between. And everything else is illegitimate. It's unjust. It's unholy. This is one of the reasons why they hated the Herods as well. And anybody who was complicit with this illegitimate government, anybody who was complicit and helpful in the oppression of the Jewish people was considered a reprobate and a traitor, and was absolutely despised and treated as a pariah, a social outcast. And very often they were expelled from the synagogue and were not even allowed to attend the synagogue. So Jesus sees this guy. He knows his social status. Remember, Jesus grew up in the region. He grew up in Nazareth, not very far from here. And he sees this guy and he says, "Follow me." Now, if that were one of us, I suspect that we would be evaluating a number of things. We would have things running through our head like, if I leave what I'm doing, and by the way, if he leaves, he loses his position. He isn't like Peter, James, and John where he can go back to fishing. That's not an option. He's not dealing with a trade. He's dealing with a government contract. And if he steps away from this, he's out of luck and he can't get it back again. He's not trustworthy as far as government's concerned. So he's done. And he's making a lot of money doing this. Even if he's a relatively honest publican, he's making a lot of money at this. Jesus says, "Follow me." Follow me does not necessarily mean that he's going to be restored to a positive social standing, although we might get some help there. But here's a guy also, he's there in Capernaum. And Jesus has been around for a while at this point. And he's heard, and he's probably been part of the crowd that has listened in on what's been said. And if this man, this miracle worker, if he is indeed the Messiah, if he can forgive sins, and he is calling me, one who is an outcast, one who is not even allowed to attend the synagogue, if he is calling me, that means that someone, even as awful as I am, can have a right relationship with God, that this one is wanting me. One of the great blessings is the gospel call goes to everybody. It doesn't matter how bad you are. I think I mentioned last week that several times I've shared the gospel with people that were, frankly, as far as society and everything was concerned, were really awful people. I shared the gospel with a guy who was in a drunk driving accident, had a broken neck. He wasn't paralyzed. But he's got the collar on and everything else. He's in the emergency room at St. Joe's. And I went in and talked to this guy. He's 72 years old. He had spent half of his life in prison. And, he had a couple of his drinking buddies that were there with him. And I go in and I start sharing the gospel. And this guy knows the gospel backwards and forwards. And he says, yeah, I've heard it all before. But I want you to know that I have broken 9 of the 10 commandments. I haven't killed anybody, at least not yet. And I'm just too wicked to be saved. And I said, listen, if you weren't wicked, then you wouldn't need to be saved. If you were good, and we're going to see that as we get further in this, if you thought you were good and thought you didn't need Jesus, then there's no point in this. But if you recognize the fact that you're wicked and you do, then you need the Savior. He didn't die for the righteous, he died for sinners. And his drinking buddy says, hey, you better listen to this guy. And I could mention the man's name. He is in prison right now. He's over 80 years old now. And most of his family are believers. And he says, you know, I believe what you say is true, but I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to take it. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. I met another man who got off on a murder charge on a technicality. He acknowledged, yes, I did kill a man. And I shared the gospel with him. He says, I can't be saved. I said, why is that? I said, because I killed a man. I said, you show me in here where the unpardonable sin is murder. Because it's not. You look at the number of people that probably the Apostle Paul was responsible for their deaths prior to his salvation. We know that Moses murdered a man and hid him in the sand, the scripture says in the book of Exodus. And yet God forgave these. It doesn't matter how great the sin is. There is not a sin that cannot be forgiven by the shed blood of Christ on Calvary's cross except the sin of unbelief. And that's simply because we won't accept the gift. And to say that, well, I'm too wicked, what you're doing is you're discounting who Christ is and what he did. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient no matter what the sin is. And so this outcast was told, follow me. And having heard Jesus, almost certainly, it's fascinating. Some people sit there hem and haw, well, I don't know why, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Let me think about this. It says he arose and followed him. There is no hesitation on this man's part. He gets up and he goes. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that this man is just enormously grateful and tremendously relieved that God in his mercy has called the likes of me. Well, how do we know he was grateful? Let's look at the next verse. Now remember, this guy's making a definitive break with his past. He can't go back. It says in verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat. By the way, when you read the word meat in your King James, we're not talking about, you know, roast beef or prime rib or something necessarily. It's just talking about food in general. Although the other sounds pretty good to me anyway. And so as they sat at meat in his house, the his is not Jesus' house. It's the publican's house. It's Levi's house. It's Matthew's house. And many publicans, other tax collectors, and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Now, we've already discussed who the publicans were. What about this general sinners? Now, sinner, the Bible says we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. In the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Old and New Testament condemns us all. But when it's dealing with a cultural expectation or what the people thought, these people are sinners. We're dealing with other people besides the publicans. We might be dealing with prostitutes. We might be dealing with those that were irreligious. And even though they were Jews by heritage, would not live. Maybe they fraternized with the Gentiles and could be any number of things. Could be just Jews living in such a way that they were ostracized by the observant society. And as such, they generally would not be allowed to attend synagogue. They'd go to the temple. The temple was a different situation. But a lot of these folks were not allowed to attend the synagogue. They were ostracized. From the Pharisees' perspective, which we're going to see in just a moment, anybody who really failed to measure up to the standards demanded by the Pharisees was considered a sinner. The Pharisees would not consider themselves sinners, even though the Old Testament says so. But anybody who did not cross their T's, dot their I's, observe all the traditions and so on, was by them considered a sinner. And so, Matthew holds this big party. I think he's holding it for two reasons. Number one, it's a going away party, because he's going to be going with Jesus. And number two, he is trying to reach out to his fellow sinners, his fellow publicans. One of the things that's exciting to see, I remember when John McGrath got saved about 4 years ago. Now, John was 67, 68 when he got saved. 70 years old. Never too late. And when John got saved, I found this out after the fact. John went and saw all the people that he used to work with, all of his old buddies, and he shared the gospel with them. He went back and he saw all these folks. Because he wanted to see, he tried to make sure these folks would have what he's got. By the way, that's one of the reasons Greg's here. John took me to Greg and said, hey, Greg's a nice guy. Greg needs to get saved. Greg got saved here last November, two weeks after John passed. And we baptized him at the barbecue here a couple weeks ago. I want those that I ran with before, my friends, my associate, my family, I want them to have what I now have in Christ. One of the thrilling things is to see a new believer trying to reach out to friends and family. And I believe that that's one of the things that Matthew was doing. It wasn't just goodbye. If that was the case, then there's no reason to have Jesus and his disciples there. But what he wants them to do is, I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to understand who this person is. I want you to know what he's done for me, and he can do the same thing for you. And so they were there. And Jesus' disciples were there. It says, for there were many, and they followed him. So in gratitude, he gives this thing. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, this is dealing with the Apostle Paul, who started out as a Pharisee. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them at dung or waste, that I may win Christ. Anything that I left behind, anything that I supposedly lost, as far as the world was concerned, it wasn't worth having. And so I want my friends to have. He did not lose, but he really gained. There might be a loss of temporal material benefits, but the gain spiritually far outweighs it. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep or cannot gain. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so Jesus and his disciples are there. And Matthew introduces his friends, his associates, his other social outcasts, the pariahs of society, to Jesus. Jesus is the guest of honor, not Matthew. And here he is in the company of all these social and religious outcasts. Now, we might think this is a great thing. This is a wonderful thing. We're trying to reach these people. And some of these people may hear the gospel and some of them may be saved and their lives transformed. This is going to be a wonderful thing. And you would think that those who were at least outwardly very religious, who crossed their T's and dotted their I's, who were faithful there in the synagogue, who were the respected religious people in the community, they would be rejoicing at the opportunity and to see what was happening in the lives of these outcasts. But there's no pity here. There's no patience. There's only self-righteousness. Instead, we see them grumbling and complaining. Look at verse 16. And when the scribes, and by the way, that should be the word of instead of and. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And it isn't idle curiosity. They're grumbling. Now, let's imagine the situation. Matthew has a large house. Now, this is 2,000 years ago. He didn't have this big, long front yard that he had to mow and invented yet. A couple of you will get that. Instead, the houses went right up to the street or very close to it. And you didn't have glass window panes for the most part. You had a lattice type thing that could be seen through. A hand couldn't be reached through, but the openings you could see through. And it was socially acceptable when you had a large public event for people to, even if they weren't invited, to come and observe. Now, they couldn't eat anything, but they could come and observe if they wanted to. They could peek in the windows or even come in the door and stand on the periphery and observe and watch what was going on. That was allowed. That was socially acceptable. However, I will suggest that these Pharisaical crowd that were there as observers would not dare cross the threshold. I don't want to be tainted by these people. I dare not enter the publican's house. I don't wish to defile myself. But I do want to know what's going on. I got to check up on this Jesus character. I don't like this guy. I got my suspicions. He's not measuring up to what we think ought to be done. And so the Pharisees are gathered, perhaps looking in the windows, perhaps peeking in the door. Maybe the door's wide open. They're observing. Not going to cross the threshold, but we're going to know what's going on. And as the party breaks up, the feast has gone on for a couple of hours, perhaps. And as things break up, and there's probably several dozen people there at least, maybe 40 or 50, I think more likely. As this thing breaks up, and the people begin to come out the doors and so on, the Pharisees, instead of they're not going to talk to the sinners. They're not going to talk to the publicans. Can't talk to these people. And we know it's real tricky to talk to Jesus because he always makes us look bad. So what we're going to do is we're going to buttonhole some of his disciples and ask them. And maybe they won't have an explanation, make them look bad. It's a more subtle approach to go to one of the disciples instead of Jesus himself. And they're, as we will find out from looking at other gospel accounts and so on, they're looking for an opportunity to accuse. They're not wanting to sully themselves, and they want to see if they can get something on Jesus. And so they talk to the disciples. But Jesus, of course, knows what's going on. He's observing. He probably saw them. He knows what's going on. And as these folks are questioning, it says in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, number one, he's arguing from logic. He's using an illustration. Now, if you are a regular here at Grace Baptist Church, and if you were to close your eyes, you would figure, oh, we have a guest preacher today. I told Greg earlier in the week at Bible study, I said, normally you get James Earl Jones, and today you have Winnie the Pooh. And so since I was gracious enough to spread this around my family a little bit, although they shared it with me first, we have had opportunities to go see the doctor. And so I got my really heavy-duty, wonderful cough syrup, which is, I'm afraid, all gone. And it's not refillable. I'm really sad about that. But you go to the doctor not because you're feeling great, although you might do regular checkups and so on, but I'm one of those guys that drags his feet as far as the regular checkup kind of thing. If I'm going to go to the doctor, usually it's because I sound like Winnie the Pooh or something like that. There's something wrong. And he says, standard proverb, this is how it's for the most part always been. It says, they that are whole, those who are healthy, have no need of the doctor, but those that are sick. Why in the world, the doctor is there to help sick people. If you've got some disease, if you've got some ailment, if you've got some injury or something, you go to the doctor so he can get you fixed up. That's what doctors are for. I know we deal with preventative medicine and so on today, but that's the basic idea. You go to the doctor to fix what's broken. And Jesus makes the application. He says, now understand also, this is so the Pharisees will get it. Now these guys should be, because of their studies and so on, the smartest people in the room. But sometimes the smartest people can't see it. They just don't get it. I got into a theological debate one time with a guy with an earned PhD, and he couldn't understand what I was talking about because I didn't use his lingo. And so sometimes they don't get it. They don't get it. Jesus is seeing these people and seeing that they're sinners, just as the Pharisees did. But he's seeing what they need is something he can offer. As we saw last time, what they need is forgiveness. And he can offer it to them. He can give them imputed righteousness. And these people, to some extent anyway, are recognizing their need. Matthew certainly did. And here's the Pharisees, their diagnosis. Yeah, they could certainly see their sin in others. Yeah, there's so-and-so at that table, and yeah, as I'm peeking through the way, oh, yeah, there's so-and-so, yeah, I know all about him, and oh, I'm glad I didn't go in there. Don't want to get tainted by these folks. I know how wicked they are. I know what they do. They could see the sin in others. And here's two fascinating things about the Pharisees. Number one, they couldn't offer a cure to the sinner and wouldn't. And number two, they couldn't see the sin in themselves. And it's a tragic thing. Spiritually speaking, the people that were sitting around the table, or lying around the table, as the case may be, that were at the table there with Jesus, spiritually were in much better condition than these self-righteous hypocrites that were out on the outside peeking in the windows. Share the gospel with somebody. I don't need your Jesus. Don't be telling me I'm a sinner. I'm okay. I'm good. Don't be telling me I'm a sinner. I know lots of people that are worse than I am. These are the people looking in the windows. I have no need of forgiveness. I have no need of Jesus. I'm good to go. That's the Pharisees' mindset. Jesus is calling to those that recognize their condition. One of the parallel passages Jesus cites, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The outward conformity to religious practice is no substitute for genuine repentance and faith. We can go through the motions. We know we can go to a church service. We can stand up, sit down, go to the confessional booth, whisper certain things to a guy on the other side of the grating, and drop something in the offering, and shake the fellow's hand on the way out the door, and we are no better off than when we walked in the door in the first place. Because what I need is forgiveness. What I need is a restoration to God. What I need is repentance. And what I need is forgiveness from the Almighty. And apart from that, all my religious activity is vain. It's empty. May make me feel good about myself. And if I do it just right, I may make everybody else feel good about me too. But it doesn't do anything in the eyes of God, and that's what counts. Because God is far more interested in the heart than in form. The Pharisees conformed. They crossed their T's, they dotted their I's. But repentant sinners, and hopefully you know this from your own life, and you've seen it in others for certain, repentant sinners are transformed, not conformed, but transformed. Because God sees the inside, not the outside. And obedience should reflect the heart rather than being a facade that we put on, that coat of paint, that window dressing, the face mask that we put on to make a good impression. There are three types of people that Jesus can't help? So I didn't think there was anybody that Jesus couldn't help. There's three kinds of people that Jesus can't help. The first one is something we can really do something about. Number one, Jesus can't help people that never heard. If people have no knowledge of Jesus, they may feel guilty, but how do I fix that? Where's the remedy? Where do I get forgiveness? How do I know how God, if there is a God, how do I know that He can fix me up? How can I get forgiveness? How do I alleviate the guilt? Folks, we have a commission to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And until they hear, because it says by the foolishness of preaching, and preaching is not just up here on the pulpit, but what I might do one-on-one. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save people, to spread His word. So Jesus can't help people who've never heard, and that's something we can do something about. But number two, Jesus can't help people who know about Him, but won't trust Him. Yeah, I know what Jesus did. And I've talked to folks, been with the two fellows I used in the illustration before. Two fellows that thought they were too wicked or whatever the case may be, or I just don't need this, or you keep your Jesus. Yeah, I know this is true. And yes, I'm even willing to accept the fact that Jesus is who He said He was, that He was crucified, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, and He ascended to heaven. I will accept the facts of history as recorded in the Gospels. And I've talked to a lot of folks like that. But I'm not ready. Or let me clean up my life first. Or I really don't want what you have because it'll cost me too much in the here and now. Jesus can't help people who know about Him but won't trust Him. And number three, and this is the case for the Pharisees, Jesus can't help those who will not admit they need Him. And as we dealt with the concept of repentance on a number of times in the past, repent, I got to change my mind. I got to change my mind about who Jesus is, and I got to change my mind about my standing before Him, that I am indeed a sinner, that I have indeed disobeyed God. I am willfully defiant and rebellious against God, and I need His forgiveness. And I'm going to have heaven. If I'm going to have everlasting life, I have to ask God for His forgiveness. Because who I am and what I've done are going to bar me from having a right relationship with God and having everlasting life. And if I'm unwilling to admit my need and see the fact that I'm in need of God's mercy and grace, then God can't help me. So the question is, some of you God has helped. And I don't mean He's met this need and taken care of this and He healed me and or I went through this tragedy and He saved me from a car accident or something like that. I'm talking about the fact that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your sins are forgiven. Some of you have done that. But there might be others of you that are putting it off. It'll cost me too much, or I'm just not ready for this. I'm still thinking about it, or maybe I'm afraid. You can be afraid of any number of things. You can be afraid about what your friends will think, what other people will think. What you need to be concerned about is what God thinks. And then there might be some folks here who say, well, I'm just not a sinner, and I know you've been telling me all this stuff, but I'm pretty good. But I want you to understand that what you think of yourself and what other people think of you has no bearing about what God thinks of you. Because about Jim or Steve or whoever it might be. Everybody. We are in need of a right relationship with God. He did not call the righteous, and we could say self-righteous in that passage. But He called sinners to repentance. And friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, that's addressed to you. Are you certain of everlasting life? Have you trusted Christ? He is the great physician. He's got what it takes to remedy your need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the grace of God. Thank You that Christ came to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. And He used to be in the sandals of the Pharisees. Father, if there's somebody here today in need of the Savior, may they receive the gift that He offers of forgiveness and a right relationship with the Almighty. And Father, if there are those here that are Your children and they need encouragement, they need some direction, or maybe they need to get right with You, I pray that they might respond as well. Do a great work in our hearts and lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.